gracious God, it is so true. Everything that we do is stained by sin. Yet by the wondrous love and the precious blood of Christ, you've sprinkled our hearts and made us clean. And so, God, we pray. We pray that you would allow us to experience the weight and the privilege of being called yours, that we belong to you, that you belong to us. Lord Jesus, impress upon our hearts your perfect obedience, your perfect love, your perfect humility, in the expression of the sacrifice that you gave on the cross. Let us not move too quickly away from it. May we not be too familiar with it. May we look upon this and gaze upon this as a wonderful mystery revealed, as that this is the upside down way that you will bring redemption and salvation to this earth. And so, God, we ask that your Spirit would be upon us, that you would enlighten our minds, you would renew our hearts, and you give us hands and feet and mouths to be able to praise you, to worship you, and honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. This is the ESV translation. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50. And it reads, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is A Severe Grace. One time when going through this passage with some youth at another church, in the middle of the class, one of the boys just suddenly looked really shocked and very stunned. He's like, "Whoa, Jesus really likes math." And I was wondering, like, what do you mean by that? Why do you think that Jesus likes math? He goes, "He uses all these hyperbolas and parabolas." I'm like, no, hyperboles and parables. He's like, "Oh, is that math?" I'm like, "No, that is not math. Hyperboles are similar to hyperbolas. Hyperboles go to extremes, and these extremes kind of explain the depth and the seriousness of what Jesus is talking about, the seriousness of the command. Parabolas are graphs. Parables are stories that you can relate with, that the stories that kind of weave you into that story. There's a lesson, there's a moral lesson, there's examples, there's characters in that story that you can relate to, that you can relate with God with. And so, if you're ever doing your math exam, don't write hyperboles and parables in your math exam. And if you're in your Sunday school classes, don't write hyperbolas and parabolas. But there's a lot of memes and comic strips that make that joke. This is a very challenging teaching, very challenging lesson about severe grace. Severe grace. And so we're going to look at three things that go on in this passage. One is refocusing on the enemy. The second is recognizing the enemy. And then lastly, resisting the enemy. Right? right here from the start, John approaches Jesus, and he's very concerned. He's reporting. He's kind of alerting. He goes, Jesus, we saw this person that was casting out demons in your name. And so we tried to stop him. And he's trying to sound like he's a very good disciple. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. And Jesus says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. And so there's an irony in this intervention. It's so funny. John here is really concerned about who's part of our group, who's one of us. When actually, a little earlier, the nine disciples, were actually bungling casting out a demon. If you guys remember that. They were trying to cast out a demon. They were failing to get the demon out of the boy. Jesus comes later. He casts out the demon. They ask him, how come we couldn't cast this out? He says, only with prayer can you cast this demon out. And so he himself, John himself, is not able to take care of this. And yet he's preventing others. They're bungling their own ability to cast out demons, and they're preventing other people. Why? Why do you think the disciples would do this? They're actually dangerously insecure. They feel insecure. They're worried about their status, their identity, how people will see them. They're wondering, what will happen if I tell people that only we can cast out demons, but other people use Jesus' name and they find it effective too? There's power and other people can use it. What if I told people that you have to study with Jesus for 2 or 3 years before you're able to teach these things and do these things, and people are using Jesus' name and they're able to do these miracles right away? What are the people going to think of me? Where's my status? What's going to make me special? To compound the outrage and the offense of these people, of the disciples, is that these people that this person that's casting out demons in Jesus' name, these aren't just marginal disciples that are kind of like not part of the inner circle. These people are not disciples. They're magicians. They're sorcerers. They cast out demons as a profession. They deal with the occult. And for them, they're not religious people. They'll just use whatever works. If this works, they'll use that. If that works, they'll use that. I heard that Jesus' name is powerful enough to cast out demons. Let me try that. So when the disciples see this person who's familiar with witchcraft, who's familiar with demon casting, and turns it into a business, they're offended. It's relatable. It's understandable. They see this person who doesn't worship God using Jesus' name. They're jealous. They're a little insecure. They're effective. They wouldn't try to stop this person if he wasn't being effective. And the disciples are nervous. If those people are effective with Jesus' name, that guy, then what kind of privilege and status will I have? What kind of access will I have? How will people see me in light of all this? And they've become insecure. And Jesus helps them to refocus on the enemy. The enemy is not these people. The enemy are not anyone who's also on our side fighting against evil. And so he responds with this genius, with this loving genius to them. He gives them a command and a principle. He addresses what they should act like and what they should do, but he also addresses their heart issue. Actually, he addresses not just their surface heart issue, but on the deeper levels, he addresses their root issues. He sees their hearts. He knows their urgency and their concern and their outrage. So he says this. He says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. He says, those that use my name will probably not won't be able to speak evil of me or the kingdom of heaven. Let them do it. Let them do it. Because we are fighting a war against evil. We're not a social club. We're not trying to be exclusive. We're not about trying to be special and having a standard or a status in this world. We're fighting a war. We're fighting a war, guys. Don't stop them. If they're helping us fight the enemy, let them fight the enemy. This influences the way that we serve. For those of us who are believers, who are teaching in the church or who are serving in the church, sometimes we wonder, man, I look at that person, there's a quality about them that they have that I don't have. There's something about me that I have that they don't have. Why do they get a privilege to teach? Why do they get a privilege to serve? Why do they get a privilege to lead? Don't worry. Don't worry about that. Jesus is saying, other people serving does not diminish you, does not diminish your value, does not diminish your love, does not diminish your position. Don't worry about it. But then he also speaks to their heart. This is the genius of his love. He speaks to their heart by saying this. He says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." And if you look at this sentence, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. When you look at this sentence and you say, what's the key point of this sentence? Is it giving someone a cup of water to drink? Is it because you belong to Christ? Is it about receiving a reward? What's the key point? What's the key message of this? Is it because he's saying, okay, if someone gives you something, don't worry. Everyone will get a reward. So when you bless others, you'll get a reward. Is that the key point? Is it the reward? Is it the cup of water? He says, listen, don't be surprised at power. Be surprised at the humility for people to be able to serve, even in small areas. Is that the main point? These are all sub-points. Actually, the main point, the key point, is that because you belong to Christ. And what Jesus is saying as the top and most important crucial point is that because you belong to Christ, someone who does a very insignificant kindness to you, like giving you a cup of water, will be rewarded by Christ himself. He's saying if someone does even the smallest kindness to you, because I love you so much, I'm going to bless this person incredibly. And what he's saying is, you haven't done anything. All that you've done is received a cup of water. He takes away out of the whole equation, their service, their ability, their character, their qualities. He takes all that out of the equation. He goes, if someone is kind to you and loves you, because you belong to me, I will reward that person. In his genius, he shows you that for even the smallest things, I'm going to bless you and love you. It's because I love you so much. If someone does a great service to you, of course I'll reward them even more. Not because I like to reward, not because of the service. It's because of you. Because he loves you so much. He loves the disciples so much. He wants to impress upon them. It cannot be lost. Your status, your love, your belonging cannot be lost. That is the kind of love that Christ loves with. He ends it right there. They don't respond. They don't retaliate. They're at peace. They don't argue anymore. But as a word of caution, as a kind of a footnote, beware though. Beware. In Matthew, this shows up again also, but Jesus adds a secondary thing. He gives a warning. He says, "Not all those who call me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven." And he specifically says, and he cites in the situation, at the end times, on Judgment Day, when they come to him and they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and heal the sick in your name?" And Jesus will say, "Go away from me, I do not know you." Matthew contains that passage, and it's very important to connect that. It balances things out. And what Jesus is saying is that you don't need to worry about judging or coaching or policing one another. He will take care of it on the last day. And for those people who use Jesus' name but have not experienced an internal regeneration, not an internal, they haven't experienced conversion. They haven't been transformed in their inner life. They haven't seen and understood the meanings of grace, of repentance. They've never asked for forgiveness. Jesus will say, "Go away from me. I never knew you." Pretty scary. And in light of that context, he says, focus on the enemy. Don't start focusing on each other. Don't start imploding. We have an enemy that's out to destroy us. Focus on that. I will take care of the people who claim to be on my side. So as a warning, if you think that you use the Lord's name, they use the power, you use the authority with no inner repentance, with no sense of confession, how great is that tragedy to see other people find salvation and you yourself do not have that salvation? That you pass and reject that salvation yourself. How tragic is that? So as a warning, examine your heart, examine your life. Jesus teaches to John at this point. He says, don't worry about conformity, John. Don't be asking and demanding that people conform to this small group. That is not the goal. The conformity to this group is not the goal. We are in war against sin and evil and death. And he does not allow conformity to boost self-esteem, which is what's going on here with John, is that he hopes that conformity will help to boost his self-esteem, make him feel important. You're not one of us. John is thinking, you're not one of us. You're not in our group. You don't look like us. You don't act like us. You don't talk like us. You don't eat with us. You don't pay your membership dues. So you're out. And Jesus says, no, we're not going to live like that. That's not how we operate. But just to clarify, there is a kind of conformity that Jesus demands. It's about conforming to Christ. What does discipleship look like? And so he says, this is how you recognize the enemy, and this is how you identify who my people are. So now he's taking the focus off of the people that are using Jesus' name to cast out demons, and he's focusing on the real enemy. He goes, your target has been wrong. You've been focusing on the wrong things. So let's refocus on the real enemy. And Jesus has never advocated so strongly against poor teaching and poor leadership as in this situation. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Very strong language. When does Jesus ever say it's better for this person to be drowned than to do anything else? Very rarely. This is the strongest language he's ever used. For those of you who are in children's ministry and youth ministry, I bet you didn't know. It's a very lethal ministry. We make a mistake, we're liable for death. It's better for us to drown than to turn our young minds and young hearts to the wrong direction. What is he talking about? This is a hyperbole. Jesus is making this extreme statement to grab your attention and to shake you up, is that first and foremost, people who are his disciples live an examined life. As soon as you hear that statement that he says, it's better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the sea, because whoever causes these young ones who believe in me to sin, the first reaction should be self-examination. And that's exactly what he wants. He wants you to examine your heart, to think about what is going on in your own heart that is unconfessed, unrepented. Have you ever asked for forgiveness? Real forgiveness, not fake forgiveness. Not, God, please forgive me, but you know what? It's not really my fault. It's my such and such. It's my spouse, it's my children, it's my parents. It's my coworkers. It's those silly drivers on the road. It's the toll collector. That's not asking for forgiveness. Making excuses is not asking for forgiveness. The unexamined life. When Jesus talks about causing these little ones to sin, he doesn't mean just children. So youth ministry and children's ministry coworkers, you can breathe a sigh of relief. It's not just us. We're all in it together. When he says little ones, it's code for young believers. Is that for any of you to cause young believers to stray away and doubt Christ, to have disbelief in the gospel, to be strayed away and to believe in something else in salvation? Works, status, popularity, power. If you trust in these things, it's better that you drown than perpetuate these lies by making these people believe less and less in the power of the cross, less and less in salvation in Christ alone. Very, very strong language. So how do you know? How do you know if there's someone that's leading incorrectly? How do you know if you are leading incorrectly? I've always been using very broad examples. So this one time, I'm going to give a little bit more of a slightly more detailed, nuanced thing. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, it covers three areas. This is what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there's three ways that in your inner life you could be living in sin. One is that you're walking in sin. You're walking in wickedness. And walking in wickedness means you know something is wrong. You know that something is sinful, but you do it anyway. In the Old Testament, it's called high-handed sin. That means that you're doing it and you want everyone to know, you want everyone to see, and you don't care. Either you think that this is the right thing and that God is wrong, or you don't think it's that bad, or that you think that there's no punishment and you walk in wickedness. Second one, the level is a little bit diluted. It's not as strong. You stand in the way of sin. Standing in the way of sin does not mean that you're blocking sin. That means you're standing with and amongst sin. That means you know you're in sin. It's a state of being. It's a status. And you're saying, I'm staying in this status. I'm not going to change. I'm going to hold on to my pride. I'm going to hold on to my anger. I'm going to hold on to my despair. I'm going to stand in that sin. I'm going to take a stab at this. I'm going to say that most of you, majority of you, actually do not fall in these two categories. A majority of you are open to understanding, open to correction, will not resist when saying, okay, this is wicked, this is evil, this is not helpful and beneficial. In my 4 year short years that I've been here, I've never met anyone who says, that's preposterous, I'm offended. No one ever says that. They say, you know, I didn't know that, I thought it wasn't that bad, I didn't think that there was any bad consequences. That's often the thing. But now that you told me, man, I don't feel like I want to spend my time doing that anymore. Very often. And something's in a sinful state. If there's an anger, if there's unforgiveness, you might say, and in my experiences with talking with you, with people here, very often standing in sin might mean, yeah, but I need help. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be prideful. I don't want to be in despair. I need help. I need someone to pull me out of myself, draw me out. Because I don't want to be this person very often. But the third group is very, very sinister and subversive. And sometimes we fall into this category. Sit in the seat of scoffers. And scoffing is kind of an old word now. No one really uses the word scoff. So the NIV translates this as mockers. We sit in the seat of mockers. And it's funny, it's a walking, a standing, a sitting. And sitting in the seat of scoffers, a sitting in the seat of mockers, there's something very accurate about that. It's that you're apathetic. You don't mind. It's comfortable to just mock, to question, to be cynical, to judge others and to condemn others, to make others a target, to bring them down. And if you are training people to become leaders, and you're teaching people to act like this, you're approving of people to act like this, if you're training and teaching people to assassinate each other's character, guess what side of the war you're on? The hooks of the devil is in your heart. If you think that that is pleasant and pleasurable and funny and entertaining, when someone is trying to serve God in their brokenness, that is unfit for a person to lead and to serve. Whether it's up in front of everyone or behind closed doors. And so if you have a critical heart, if you think it's funny, if you think it's okay to be very, very critical, to shut people down, but have no answer, no solution whatsoever, to ask critical and hard questions, to question other people, to question other people who are trying to serve God, and those answers that you get do not change your mind, why do you ask the questions in the first place? Brothers and sisters, friends, we, in the way that we treat each other, is a testimony to the world outside about the truth of the gospel. And when newcomers and new believers see how we act, especially those who have been here for a long time, especially the ways that we encourage and discourage, instantly is a reflection of our faith and maturity. Instantly. And people get the wrong message. People get the wrong message. No, rather, blessed is those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it. Who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it. And what does that mean, to meditate on the law of the Lord? It's self-examination. It's about being faster to criticize and make fun of yourself and raise your own faults than you are to raise someone else's faults. It's about when you hear someone else being made fun of, you say, no, I'm probably worse, actually. And this is the beauty of the gospel. When sometimes going to conferences and meeting up with old seminary classmates, sometimes they say, you know, how's your preaching? You know, your preaching is... And we also listen to each other. And we give each other very, very strong criticisms because we're friends. Sometimes the church is very nice. Like, everyone is very, very kind. Whenever I preach, even on really bad sermons, they say, everyone says thank you. So with that, I appreciate it. You guys are very loving. At the same time, I need to grow. So I ask my colleagues. And sometimes they give me feedback and they said, you know, you gave them the wrong impression. And sometimes because you swallow your words at the end, your tone goes down, and you don't provide emphasis enough. And so you just sound a little weak-hearted. You sound a little faint-hearted. And so they tease, they poke and they tease and say, like, oh, are you scared? And I go, I'm actually more scared than you even know. But by God's grace, I have the courage to even do this much. I can do more than I even thought I could do. See how gospel comes in? I'm actually worse than what people even think. But by God's grace, I'm able to perform and do better because of God's grace, because of his courage, because of his power. And what the gospel says in those moments is that, yes, you're worse than you think, but you're more loved and you're more treasured than you can ever, ever imagine. And that's how we come in with the gospel. That is what leadership is about. That is what teaching and growing people in discipleship is about. Discipleship should be discipling people to understand their own reliance, their own depth of their sin and their sinful desires, and how deep that root goes, and how rotten that root is, and how deep that root has to be cut out. In Luke, when this account is repeated again, this is shown in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is so important. And in Luke, what Jesus says at the end, maybe they're not following him. So he says it very explicitly. He goes, pay attention to yourselves. Examine your heart. Examine what comes out of it. Examine your inner thoughts. To the degree where you're checking your mind, man, do I deserve to be drowned for the ways that I've taught and encouraged and approved other people to sin? To have a lack of belief, to trust in human ability, to trust in money, to trust in cleverness, to trust in beauty. Have I done that? How can I repent of this? How do I hate this? Check your own heart first. The disciples are dangerously close to this point of forgetting. That they almost have no capacity for self-criticism. And when you're at a point where you have no capacity for self-criticism, you do not understand the Christian faith. That self-criticism is an essential part of repentance, of experiencing grace, of recognizing when grace comes to you. And so lastly, now that we've recognized the enemy, that the enemy resides in all of our hearts, we carry the enemy wherever we go. How do we resist the enemy? Uses strong language again. He's talking about cutting hands off, cutting feet off, plucking out our eyes. Hyperboles again. And this is the danger of seeing this too lightly. For our meditation and reflection, which I encourage you to please come at 9:05. It's a part of the worship service where we have a slide, which our presider provides, on reflection on today's sermon, something to prepare our hearts. It prepares us for worship. And he uses the author John Owen. John Owen is a Puritan theologian. He's a pastor. He's written some of the best works on the mortification of sin. As a matter of fact, he has a book titled The Mortification of Sin, and it's still the best treatment on how do Christians cut sin out of their life. How do they deaden flesh? How do they resist sin and push sin out of their life? One of the best works and one of the best writings. I highly encourage all of you to get a copy, to read it. Justin Taylor and another author just recently published a binding of three, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, which are three of his works. The reason why that book is better is because it's not in Old English. They translated it into modern English. So if you're struggling with sin and you're interested in how to overcome it, it's a great discussion, mentorship, discipleship resource, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, but specifically the book, The Mortification of Sin in Sinners. In this book, he talks about how do we avoid cutting our hands off? How do we avoid mortifying our sin? And mortifying means deadening, killing it. Like a mortuary, that's where all the dead bodies go. How do we avoid? And he goes, there's a couple of reasons why we avoid it. One, we don't think that sin is very deep. That's not deep in us. That's not a deep problem. That's not corrupting things. And the reason why is because we don't understand what the lust of sin is. The lust of our desires. The lust of wanting to commit all these sins. And the reason why is because, not because it's so powerful. He says, the reason why we don't cut these things out is that we have so many lusts. And so they're like a merry-go-round, and we alternate between these lusts of different kinds of sins. And by playing and entertaining and being and indulging and being seduced by these different sins, we think that we have these sins under control. We think that, oh, I don't have a deep problem, but the problem is that I'm a sinner. I sin in many, many ways. And so it's not that the problem is deeply controlling you. It's that you have too many sins. You're playing around with too many lusts. But there are also seasons in our life. There are life situations. There are circumstances. There's your own personality and your temperament where sometimes the situation infuses life into that lust, into that sin. And Owen describes this in a very beautiful and wonderful way. And so what do we do when we think, well, we play around with these lusts, and we think, well, should we cut these things out? And this is what the thought process of someone who is determined not to cut these things out thinks. He gathers up and searches his heart, evidences that he can find of a good condition, notwithstanding that sin and lust, so that it may go well with him. And the first thing that kind of bypasses and short circuits self-examination is this listing of good things that are going on in his life. I'm giving to the poor. I'm reading my Bible once a week, maybe twice a week. I'm serving in this area. And he lists all these good things. And he's thinking, well, I'm doing all these good things, so clearly the sin is not a problem. And he short circuits the process and stops examining the life. And this is how sin begins to thrive and infest the heart. Is that there's no rooting out. There's no flushing out. There's no examining because my life is not bad. Because I don't have any problems. Because like my life is going well. People like me and I'm serving the church. And there's church people that like me. There's homeless people. The poor like me too. Don't get me wrong. To gather up experiences of God, to call them to mind, to collect them, to consider them, to improve them is an excellent thing. To think about God's graces, to think about serving, to think about all these areas is a good thing. But to think of these things in defense of your sin is evil. It is a heart that is desperately in love with sin. So Owen uses the analogy of crucifixion. And he paints this very somewhat graphic picture of the crucifixion. He says when one is crucified, the man has nails driven through his hands. And when he's hanging on the cross, he's screaming, he's yelling, and he's fighting his constraints while he's hanging on the cross. But as blood flows out of him, strength flows out of him. So the blood, the screaming, the struggling on the cross begins to decrease. Screaming begins to soften. Finally, when the air is being drawn out of his lungs, he's not able to scream anymore. He's gasping for air. As he's hanging there, his life is about to leave his body. He barely says anything, maybe a moan. He has no strength to even wiggle anymore. And he dies. He says, this is what dying to sin looks like too. At the beginning, when you try to crucify your flesh, when you try to die to yourself, there'll be parts of yourself that commits violence against your heart. And you want to sin, and you want to justify sin, and the worst parts of your heart comes out. You snap at people that didn't do anything wrong. And that is part of the process. But that should not prevent you from giving up. Persevere. Ask for God's grace. And what Owen recommends for you to do is to deprive it of blood, deprive it of air, deprive it of strength. Don't keep going to the temptations. Don't give it justification. Oh, I've been working really hard. I've been really, really tired. Just let me play this game that kills people. It's my way to relax. I can't be your conscience. I can't tell you what to do. But do not prevent and sear your conscience so well that you feel nothing about this issue. Deprive it. And that the force and the violence of that sin will diminish. It's sin. Of course it's violent. Who thinks that when you cut out sin that everything's going to be smooth and easy? You've deluded yourself. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that cutting out sin is smooth and easy. It's fighting and wrath. But when you deprive it of power, it loses its power. And Owen says this one last thing. He says, even when the sin is now gone and has no temptation on you, a Christian who understands the depth and the power of sin will every day add wounds and blows to that sin to make sure that it stays down, to make sure to show the hatred for that sin. And so a person who has truly experienced regeneration and renewal has a truly experienced transformation against this sin. Not only doesn't sin anymore, But we'll continually say, you know, let's say stealing. Let's say I have a problem with stealing, and I like theft. And by God's grace, I've resisted the temptation to steal things. I've come to, let's say, a small group, and I say, you know, I used to steal. And stealing things was so wrong. And they'd be like, you know, we heard this already. You've been saying this every year, once a year, all the time. I go, but no, you don't understand. It's because I just realized recently that theft is not just about getting stuff, but it's about saying that God doesn't give me enough when God has given me everything. Can you? And the sin looks even worse and worse. That instead of giving and being charitable, I'm stealing. I'm adding, and through that process, I'm confessing, I'm expressing how bad it is, I'm adding wounds, I'm inflicting more injury to that sin because of my hatred of it. That is what it means to cut something off. And if anyone ever preaches to you that the cost of Christianity is nothing, that there is no sacrifice, that there is nothing that you have to cut out of your life, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. In this last section, he talks about hell and fire. He says the reality is that if you don't cut this off, this is going to kill you. And it's going to kill you by dragging you right to hell. And this is language of salt. And it's good to just give you a preface. Maybe if you read it in your study Bibles, you'll know this already. But if you haven't read this, this is your first time visiting. Salt in the ancient biblical times had a different mentality than just for flavoring. We use it for flavoring. We use it for melting ice. But salt in the ancient times was also a terminology that was synonymous with purification. So the verb to salt something doesn't just mean to add salt, but to purify. When Jesus tells the disciples, you're the salt of the earth, he commands them to purify the earth and cleanse them of the false teachings and to give them and sprinkle upon them the gospel to cleanse them, to give them an ability to understand what is good, what is true, what is clean. He says, the marks of salt is that to be peace with one another. To be at peace with one another. The world will tell you if you're self-criticizing, if you're living a life of repentance, if you're living a life of confession, if you're living a life of forgiveness and demanding the asking God for forgiveness, you're going to be a person that no one wants to meet. No one wants to know. No one wants to get along with. Because you're always about all these rules and about your own sin and that you're about asking God forgiveness and it's all this guilt. That is not true. When you live in a life like this, you live in a life that's connected with God's grace, with God's life, with God's spirit. And when you understand God's grace, when you understand the depth of your own sin, you stop looking down on other people. You stop treating people as something that's functional and for your own purposes. You see them as a story. You see them as a life. You see them as a work, as God's image, God's works in progress. And tell me, how does that prevent you from better knowing someone when you have no agenda, you have no discrimination, you have no bias against someone? How does that prevent you from being a better friend, from being a better brother, from being a better coworker? It doesn't. It removes all those obstacles. Purification of our own hearts, understanding the depth of our evil, and desiring to hate it and to cut it out of our hearts, that is discipleship. And some of you who are exploring the faith might be visiting us for the first time, might be thinking, Christianity, this is all the stereotypes and caricatures of Christianity that I always heard about. Fire and brimstone, you're bad people. Do all these good things. And if you hear that, I encourage you to keep coming because that's not the message. That's really not the message. But it gets our heart in a position to see reality. And if you can't see things clearly, you can't see things truly, you won't understand the gifts that are available to you. But the story doesn't end here. Jesus is able to say to them, cut it out of your lives. Cut yourself off from these sins. Cut, because he was able to be cut. That in John 15, he goes, I am the vine and you are the branches. And we are grafted into Christ. That means that he is a vine and we are branches that are not on his vine. And in order to graft something in, you have to cut the vine, you have to cut the branch, and then you put the branch into the vine and you wrap it up. The vine has to be cut in order to provide us any life, to provide us any hope. And Christ was that vine that was cut for our sake. And he was cut for our sake even though he did not deserve to be cut, even though he did not need to be cut. He was cut open so that we could live. And the message here to drive us to Christ is for us to realize that while we were unable to cut ourselves, he stepped forward and allowed himself to be cut, to be hung on the cross, to be fighting for air, to see his own blood flow down, to be torn to shreds, to be mocked by wicked people, to have sin committed against him. And he still refused to sin. He refused to cut people off. He saw them as his. He loved his enemies. He had the power to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is divine power to say those things. He had the heavenly army ready to come down at any time if he commanded to destroy everyone, and he would be just. He could have come down from the cross and stopped and not saved anyone, and he would still be just. But he decided to be just by being loving, by staying on the cross and dying. And in his resurrection, he did not come back coming to ask everyone to pay for what they did to him. But instead he came and he said, I paid for all of what you've done. So that we can not just be at a distance, but we can be connected to him. So that we would never be cut off. That we would be connected to the vine. Not near the vine, not visiting the vine, connected to the vine. To that kind of life. To that kind of forgiveness, to that kind of indestructible, incorruptible life, that is available for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you preserve us. Preserve us from our own needs and desires that are not pleasing to you, that do not bring us life. So Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, that you would give us the strength to ask and confess of our sin, not just of our surface sins, not just of our recognizable sins or relational sins, but of our deepest sins that motivate us to break relationships, to walk in wickedness, to stand in sin, to sit and mock. And God, I know in my heart I've committed all three. God, I know that without your grace and without your blood, I cannot claim any justification to come before your throne. But because of your precious blood, I am not only able to leave and confess these things, but I'm able to hope that I'll be totally renewed, that these things will be totally gone. And so, God, we pray. We pray that you would give us first a realization that we can change, that there is a hope to be had. And may that resurrection, may your resurrection, be a physical reminder of a hope that we can have in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.